forward then, brothers and sisters, to the second part of our address this evening.
It is very significant, my dear brothers and sisters, that after his resurrection, Jesus does not reappear before the Jewish leaders. It would have been the easiest thing in the world to have done so. Why does he not do it? Because they would have been convinced, but they would have been convinced against their will. It would not have been a real conversion. What, however, is perhaps equally interesting is that neither does he reappear to the multitudes in Galilee, those who had seen his signs, those who had heard his words. He doesn't go among them either, though they were not the ones who had rejected him. He doesn't appear before them either. He appears only to his disciples, soon to become apostles. And the reason is that they are to be the ones who are to bear the word of life, which those among the multitudes who had seen his words would pay some attention to when they remembered the great signs that Jesus had performed and the words which the apostles were now to speak. The purpose was the same, to convince by the word spoken and to make it a matter of free choice. Service to God which is compelled by any form is not very much use. The service God wants is voluntary. He wants his servants to choose to serve him and not to be compelled to do so by the evidence of power. Now, the apostles' teaching needed corroboration, and they were promised this corroboration while he was still with them. He told them at the end of Luke, it is recorded, to stay in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And Acts chapter 1 repeats the promise that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit should come upon them, and ye shall be witnesses. And that tells us what the purpose of the power was, that the apostles were to be witnesses. And the evidence of the New Testament is that the apostles were, or rather the powers which the apostles possessed, were to aid them in their task of witnessing. The 14th chapter of Acts, for instance, and the 3rd verse speaks of the Jews. The 3rd verse. Long time therefore they tarried, that is the apostles there, speaking boldly in the Lord. Now the record goes on, verse 3 of chapter 14, which bear witness unto the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so the same powers which were granted to Jesus as a witness to his word of preaching were granted also to the apostles. Now this is referred to in a very useful general passage in the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 2nd chapter, where the apostle is drawing attention to the fact that the word of life was first drawn to their attention by those who actually heard Jesus speak. And he says in the 2nd chapter of Hebrews and the 3rd verse, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which, having at the first been spoken through the law, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that is to say, by the apostles. Now verse 4 says, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so the purpose of the gifts of the Spirit is quite clearly described here. The purpose was to act as a witness to the authority of the word spoken. And when you think that at the time when the apostles went forth over the Roman world to preach, the New Testament wasn't even written, you can see the necessity of some kind of authority being given to them, so that the word that they spoke, the truth that they enunciated, would be seen to receive the authority of God. And in this they were indeed witnesses. And so gifts came to be given eventually in the ecclesia. Paul has significant passages in the epistle to the Corinthians. We'll look now for a moment or two at chapter 12, the first letter to the Corinthians, and chapter 12, where the apostle had to deal with this question of the existence of members of the ecclesia who had special gifts. And he will tell us in this passage between 12 and 14 what these gifts were given for. I think before we come to look at that, we ought to just have a look, since it was read to us this evening, at the third verse of chapter 12. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God saith Jesus is accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And this is seized upon, of course, by some in these days to say, well, you can't confess Jesus unless it's by the Holy Spirit. However, there are one or two interesting features about what it is that the apostle actually wrote. For instance, in the second or third line of the verse, he said, give you understand, no man speaking, not by the Spirit of God. The word "the" isn't there. And it isn't really the word "by," it's the word "in." In. Now, you remember that in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. You have to have this, he says. And again, the word "thee" wasn't there, and he really said God's Spirit and Christ's Spirit. And it's rather like that here. No man speaking in God's Spirit can call Jesus accursed. But the best way to understand God's Spirit is to understand his opposite. And what is the opposite of God's Spirit? Why, man's Spirit, of course. Flesh Spirit, in other words. So this is an allusion to the understanding of the mind. And so he goes on. No man can say Jesus is Lord but in Holy Spirit. The word is in, not by. It's E-N. Location. It's in Holy Spirit. And so I don't think this is really an allusion to miraculous powers. This is an allusion to the understanding mind. The mind which has perceived that this man is the Messiah. And he has Holy Spirit in that understanding. Not a miraculous power, but a spirit of the understanding. Now the apostle goes on in this 12th chapter just to outline the fact that there are diversities of gifts, he says, in the 4th verse. But it's the same Spirit, he says, and the same Lord. And he tells the purpose of it in verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And so these gifts to the early ecclesia were given it for their profit. In what sense there were to be a prophet, we shall discover in a little while, particularly when we turn to the 14th chapter. And then there are different gifts, he says in verse 8. To one, through the Spirit, he's given the word of wisdom. To another, knowledge. To another, by the same Spirit, faith in the same Spirit. To another, and then those seem to be gifts of spiritual understanding. And then he turns to gifts which are quite obviously special powers. To another, gifts of healing, he says. To another, workings of miracles. To another, prophecy. We'll have a word more to say about prophecy in a minute. And to another, discerning of spirits, diverse kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. And so there's a variety of gifts. Some of them were gifts of spiritual understanding. Some of them were gifts of powers in which cures and signs were able to be performed. But, says Paul, don't be mistaken about this. It's all the same Spirit. There is no distinction between them all. There's only the differing gifts, he says, but only one Spirit. These worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, that is, allocating this gift to one and that gift to another, as he will. That is, God will, of course, for he is the one who controls the Spirit. And then you remember that at the end of this, after he has insisted upon the unity of the body, and these gifts must all be used for the unity of the body, he ends up by saying something which puts these gifts in their place. And he says in verse 31, but desire earnestly the greater gifts, and a still more excellent way I show unto you. And he goes on to speak in the next verse of the great gift of charity, as our version says, or love as it really is. We will postpone further comment upon chapter 13 for a moment. Well, we come to chapter 14, of which the great chief significance is his constant reaffirmation in this 14th chapter of what the prime purpose of these gifts is. And he keeps saying all the time, it is to edify. Let's just look at one or two examples. Verse 1, follow after love, yet desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. But what does he mean by prophesy? Oh, he's not thinking about foretelling the future. That's not the sort of prophecy he means. This is the original basic sense of prophecy, which is a forth speaking, a speaking for God. And so the apostle says in verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, that is, building up, and comfort and consolation. So that's what Bible prophecy is in the New Testament sense. It's edification, consolation, and comfort. And the aspect of foretelling the future is very minor indeed. And so that is the purpose. And so he goes on through this chapter to emphasize the necessity of edifying. Verse 4, he that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church or the ecclesia. I would have you all speak with tongues, but rather that ye should prophesy. Greater is he that prophesieth, and remember what we've just said prophesying is, it's speaking to edification, consolation, and comfort. Greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. And if you will take the trouble to count them up in this chapter, and we shan't be able to spend any more time on this, through this 14th chapter and also the 12th as well, you will find that about 10 times he insists upon the primary purpose of edifying. What does he mean by edifying? Why, he means increasing the understanding, increasing the commitment of the believers to the worship of God, to the building up in faith and hope and love. That's the edifying. And you see that in all this passage, the 12th, 13th, and 14th, the miraculous gifts are firmly placed in a subordinate position. The whole purpose is not to display miraculous gifts. The whole purpose is for edifying. And that's why these powers were granted. They were not an end in themselves, but a mean to an end. Now, as the New Testament record advances through the Acts and the epistles of John and the book of Revelation, one notices a virtual disappearance of the miraculous element. Passage in Corinthians is easily the most explicit and the most detailed anywhere in the New Testament. But as you pass on, the Corinthians is one of the earlier group of epistles, not the ones written some years later when Paul was at Rome, such as Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. As you move on through, you notice that the miraculous signs virtually disappear, at least allusions to them do. And there is practically no insistence at all upon the possession of miraculous signs. The emphasis is upon knowing the truth, understanding the truth, upon faith and commitment to God. In the 13th chapter of Corinthians, he most definitely seems to imply that the time would come when these gifts about which the Corinthians were so exercised would fail. And he first of all begins by citing certain deeds which may be thought much of, but saying that in fact if you do these things and you have not love, then that is mere sounding brass, mere empty boasting. And he proceeds to describe the virtues of love, and then says in the 8th verse, love never faileth. And that's significant, because he's going to say now that something is going to fail, whether there be tongues, whether there be prophecies, and he means gifts of prophecy, they shall cease, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, he means gifts of tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part or by parts, the parts being the different gifts which the members of the ecclesia were granted for their edification, and we prophesy by parts. But when that which is perfect is come, but don't be misled by the word perfect, it doesn't mean absolutely faultless. It means whole, complete, but particularly mature. When that which is mature is come, then that which is by part shall be done away. And so what abides in the end then is, in the 13th verse, is faith, hope, and love. These three, they abide forever. But the gifts which were allocated one to one and one to another by parts will all fail, will all pass away. Now, as to the perfect, our most significant passage seems to be in Ephesians chapter 4, where the apostle is describing to the Ephesians how gifts were given, men were appointed with gifts, in order that the body of believers might be built up in faith. And we won't spend too long, since time is going, on that aspect of the matter, and say, start at verse 11 of chapter 4, and he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, and the implication is that these men had special gifts to assist them for the perfecting of the saints, and making the saints mature is the idea, perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ. There's that word edifying again, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. The Revised Version says a full-grown man. He doesn't mean a sinless man. There's no such thing, of course. He means a man of mature understanding. Till we come to a full-grown man. And then he says, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's the stature of Christ has nothing to do with his physical stature here. It's the stature of his spiritual understanding. Christ as the Son of God, full of grace and truth. That's the stature of Christ. And the body of believers has got to be built up until it comes to an understanding like that of Christ, of grace and truth, till it's mature in its understanding. And the contrast is given in the next verse, verse 14, that ye may be no longer children. That's the opposite of being mature, you see. No longer children, carried about with every wind of doctrine, the craftiness of men. But, verse 15, speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into him which is the head. And so that's how the perfect would come. It would come by the work of the apostles, who had been granted special powers for their preaching and their exhortation and their instruction, so that the body might be built up in faith, and so there would be a unity of the body, and it wouldn't be driven this way and that way by every novelty which was proposed to them. So the great purpose of this then is the edifying of God, or edifying the saints. The interesting thing is that this passage that we've just read from Ephesians was probably written 8 to 10 years later than the one to the Corinthians. This is 8 to 10 years later, and you notice his emphasis here on this. And so the conclusions for the apostolic age are that the miraculous gifts were widespread, but were intended as a witness to the authority of the apostles. They were intended that the message of the gospel might be believed, and also that the faithful might be edified. And when the written record was completed, then the gifts disappear. And the evidence of history is that they did just that. When we come to the present age, we are in near the end of a prolonged period after the end of the apostolic age. There are no miracles in our age. There are no signs. There are no inspired prophets. But there is the Word of God. That Word of God which in the celebrated passage written by Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, he says that all Scripture inspired of God, and he uses the expression God breathed. That is to say that the breath of God is in the writing. Notice it isn't just in the writer, it's in the writing. The writing itself conveys the breath of God, but the breath of God is the Spirit of God, not the miraculous power of God, but the spiritual quality of God's moral character, his truth, his mercy, his grace, his righteousness, his verdict on sin. That's all the Spirit of God, and it's conveyed in the writing. And so the writing is able to make thee wise unto salvation. It isn't miraculous gifts that make us wise to salvation. It's the conveying of the truth of God through the writing by the Spirit of God. And so the writing is able to complete the work, that he may be complete, says Paul at the end of his little passage, to every good work, to be complete. The servant of God these days doesn't need the gift of tongues or any other miraculous so-called gift like that. What he needs is mature understanding, and he gets that from the Word of God alone. And so when the Word of God is believed, and when it is acted upon, and when it is persisted in, then there is the Spirit of God at work by the very conveying of the thoughts and the purposes of God to the mind of the believer, influencing him, the believer himself. And so people today who claim spirit gifts must show by their teaching first that they understand the Word of God, and that they are not guilty of false teaching. Anybody who claims spirit gifts and is guilty of teaching contrary to the Word of God has his claim denied by that very fact. And if they claim special gifts, then they must be prepared to produce evidence, exactly as the apostolic possessors could. Subjective claims, such as based upon one's experience, "Oh, I had an experience," sometimes people say, or "I've had a vision," or "I have a feeling." Claims based upon such subjective things as these are really quite worthless, and they must be tested by the Word of God itself. Now, what about the age to come? That there will be a manifestation of the powers of God again in the age to come seems quite evident, by the way, in which Peter quotes Joel in Acts 2 when he says that you see these signs. But when you look at Joel in the passage, you will see that it could not have been completely fulfilled in Peter's day. Peter saw a foretaste of this when the powers of God would be open again, manifest again for Israel to hear and believe, and also the Gentiles. But the scope of the prophecy of Joel is really much greater than this. And so there is a promise, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, which speaks of some who are partakers of the Holy Spirit and of the powers of the age to come. And so there are to be powers of the age to come. And of course, as one thinks of the age to come, one can appreciate the need of them. There are ignorant multitudes in some parts of the earth. If any of you can get a hold of a couple of books by a traveller called Colin Thubron, One of them is about China. It is called Beside the Wall. The other one is about Russia. It is called Among the Russians. They are eye-openers as to the sheer darkness and ignorance that exists among millions in the Earth's surface. When one reads the description of the way people behave like that, when one thinks how multitudes behave in India, for instance, in their ignorance, or in Africa, and other parts of the world too, one appreciates the tremendous task which lies before the servants of God in the age to come, when the truth has got to be made known to them. These ignorant multitudes will need some means of being impressed, and quickly. And it's evident that the powers which were granted at the preaching of the gospel at the beginning of the Christian era will be granted again. They will be proof of the existence of the great creator of the heavens and the earth. They will be proof of the authority of his messengers, and of the teaching which they will convey, and of the law which they are to be established. But in the millennium, as in all other ages, the ultimate test is faith. And it's bound to be so in the millennium. God is not going to save in the millennium by the conviction of miraculous gifts. He is going to save by faith. He's never done anything else. And it is incredible that he should adopt any different principle in the millennium. Of course, there's a new situation, isn't there, as soon as the rule of Christ pertains in the whole earth. It's rather like the situation of Israel as they came out of Egypt into the promised land. Under the law, the whole nation was commanded to obey. They were to read the law and the prophets, and to obey it. And if they didn't obey it, certain sanctions came upon them. In the early stages, men who disobeyed the Sabbath suffered the ultimate penalty. And there was no opting out. Everybody in Israel had to obey, whether he wanted to or not. And he was born a member of the race, whether he wanted to or not. And so the law applied to everybody. Now, isn't that exactly the situation with the millennium? The law will apply to the whole race. Nobody can opt out. At least, not with impunity. He may opt out, but he'll very soon suffer the judgment of God if he does. The whole race comes under the law. All are required to obey. But just as in Israel, although all came under the law, and all had to obey, not all had faith. Only a minority of Israel will be saved in the end. And that will be by their faith, not by their pernickety keeping of a law. And so it will be in the age to come. There may be many, perhaps there will be, in the age to come, who will conform, because it's the law, and the law is being enforced. But they won't necessarily be saved at the end, unless they have faith to believe. Will there be room for faith? Oh yes, there must be. And the conclusion one must draw from this is that we mustn't imagine that in the millennium the saints are going to be going walking around the earth in white and shining raiment, and everybody will know, oh, there's an angel, he's got miraculous powers. I don't believe that for a moment. The authority of the saints will be established at the beginning of the millennium and will be maintained when necessary during it. But the saints will appear very much as other men and women. They must. Because it is the teaching that is to go on. And it is the cultivation of faith which is going to be absolutely essential in the millennium as it is at the present time. So the test then, the ultimate test, will come when God decrees that it is time to bring the human race to an end. And how does he do it? Well, I think it's the book of Revelation which tells us how he does it. There is evidence in that 20th chapter of Revelation that the saints who are scattered round the earth teaching the word, supported by the power of God discreetly when necessary, will be withdrawn to Jerusalem. I believe that at the end of the millennium, God will withdraw, Christ will withdraw from their posts in the various places over the earth all the inspired teachers, and they will go back to Jerusalem. What will be the effect of that? Why, the nations will be left to their own devices. There might be a period of 50 years, I don't know, at the end of the millennium, in which the saints are withdrawn in this way, and the nations are left to their own devices. And the inevitable result, the old Adam rises up again, mutterings start, rebellion grows, and voices are heard, let's get rid of this lot in Jerusalem. And so the great last effort of the human race to overthrow the authority of God in the earth takes place. And it will be, the rebellion will obviously be widespread. Though how many faithful ones will refuse to take part in it, we don't know, but there must be some. And so God will be able righteously to judge every man and woman on earth. I am persuaded by this that there won't be any children at that time. There won't be anybody unable to make up his mind. The whole race has got to make up its mind, every single individual of it. And upon their decision, whether they support this rebellion of men or whether they support the authority of God, will depend their fate. And so God can righteously bring to an end his purpose with the human race. He can grant life to those who have been faithful. He can judge at the end of the millennium, as he will, those who are unfaithful. And so human flesh comes to an end, righteously comes to an end. And there is in the end nothing but those who are immortal. And this is the whole purpose of the rebellion at the end of the millennium, and in my judgment it is an absolutely essential episode. Now, the conclusion, the great light, the power of God is the word of God. It is our privilege to have it and to obey it. And the Spirit of God is power. We have not inherited, says Paul, writing in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 7, we have not inherited a spirit of fear. We have inherited, he says, a spirit of power and discipline. Incidentally, discipline needs power. It needs spiritual power. And so we have been granted the ability to understand the word of God, to discern between right and wrong, to resist the tendency to evil, to choose the way of right, and to develop minds set on serving God. This is the Spirit of God for us. This is our power. This is really the power of God unto salvation. The very word spoken, understood. This is the development of the people of God, that people whom he can use in the age to come.